John chapter 16, beginning verse 1. The Bible says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. None of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." I would like for us to read in unison verse 2. I'll say, ready, begin. John 16, verse 2. And we'll read it together. Ready, begin. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd bless this time in your word. Lord, I believe you've led me to deal with this subject. And so I pray you'd help me as I speak the things that you've led me to speak. Please help us to remember, Lord, what is at stake. There's so much at stake. And I pray tonight you'd help us to remember the great heritage we have. But Lord, not just to remember it, but to realize the battle that we're in. Lord, I believe there's many that don't even realize it. Help us tonight to have our eyes open. Please deal with our hearts this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text verse for tonight is John chapter 16 and verse 2 that we read together. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." In other words, there'll come a time, in application here, there'll come a time when someone will kill somebody standing for the truth in the name of God, thinking in their own mind that they're actually doing God a service. And the Lord Jesus is warning us about this, and that's very, very important to understand. You know, our freedoms today in America, right under our noses, are being taken away from us. Amen. And we need to understand that we have to get our head out of the sand and realize what's happening. The founding fathers of our nation fought for some very, very important principles that we're allowing to slip and not even doing anything about it. Well, the first thing we have to do is understand the battle we're in. If we don't understand the battle we're in, we won't even think that there's a war going on. And then once we understand the battle, it's to stand up for the truth of God's word. Now, last week we asked a question, are Baptists Protestants? We came to the understanding that Baptists are not Protestants at all. Because we understand that there's always been a group of believers, a true New Testament church on the face of this earth since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, until the church age is over. And all along the way, we know that there were enemies to that church. And we'll talk about that tonight a little bit. And we also know that in the 1500s is when the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, began. The actual date of the Reformation, the what you would call, I guess, the start of it, what is referred to, is October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church. Of course, he was a Catholic priest. He saw some things that he did not agree with, and he took his stand against indulgences and different things. And at the time Martin Luther did that, many Baptists were excited about that. They thought, well, amen, finally somebody's understanding salvation by faith and different things. But they came to realize that he only came out a little bit. He never really came out to the position of the biblical position. And so we know that he later, he didn't himself torture, but he had a part in being an enemy against the Baptists. But understand this, that all along the way, there's been a true New Testament church that has adhered to what we have called the Baptist distinctives. And some of those groups, some of the names of those groups, yes, they were not Baptists, but if you look on your sheet, I listed them there, right in at the top, about the third line down. It says, remember the names of these groups that held to Baptist distinctives or New Testament Christianity. We know that they were first called Christians at Antioch, the Bible tells us. And then some of them, we see the Montanists. You ought to remember these names because they are groups that believed basically the same things we believe. The Montanists, again, were in the second century, Asia Minor. That next group, the Novatians, 250 AD around Rome. The Donatists, we'll talk about them tonight. in North Africa, the Paulicians in modern-day Turkey, 635 A.D., another group called the Petrobrusians, 1104 A.D. in France, and right down the line here, the Henricians, Albigensians, and Waldenses. Now, generally speaking, all these groups, although we see that they had many different names, generally speaking, these groups were often referred to as Anabaptists, because what would happen is they would see them reject infant baptism and then baptize believers. And so they said, oh, you're re-baptizing again. That name, that term, Anabaptist, was always seen as a derogatory term. It wasn't something of compliment, because we always believe that the first baptism, there's only one true baptism, and so sprinkling's not a true baptism. Therefore, we're not re-baptizers, because the first one wasn't a baptism at all. And so that term, again, Anabaptism, was not something that was embraced by those who held to the New Testament distinctives of the church. Now, notice in this century, there's a blank there. In the first three centuries, write the number three there in that blank. In the first three centuries, persecution upon the Lord's church came at the hand of the Roman Empire. Pagan Rome felt that Christianity was a threat to the government. And so what they did was they killed them. They thought possibly this group would raise up and have some sort of insurrection or something. And so what they did, they killed them, they burned them, they fed them to wild animals, they blamed them for all ills of society and so forth. And by the way, we read about this already happening in the Bible in the first century church. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter. One of the Roman emperors, the early Roman emperors, was a man by the name of Nero. You ought to read about Nero. He did some pretty gross things to people, to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice in let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, notice this, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That means many trials, another way of phrasing that. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you study out the context of this book, you'd find out that Nero was, again, inflicting great, great persecution upon the Christians. And they did not know how to behave. They were thinking, should we rise up and form some sort of militia? What should we do? And Peter, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this book. And he tells them how to submit themselves to authority, how to live the Christian life under this trial. Turn over a few pages, if you would, to chapter 4. In verse 12, he refers to this fiery trial again. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You could look through the book of Acts also and see that the persecution upon the early church came at the hand of the pagan Roman Empire. And there were 14 major persecutions that took place that lasted till about the year 312 A.D. So for the first 300 years, because of this persecution, many churches, local Bible-believing New Testament churches, were forced into hiding. They were forced into meeting in woods and different places where they would not be noticed, because they knew if their faith was found out that they could be killed, and they'd witnessed to people still, yet knowing that for their faith they could actually die. They never used weapons. They never used military organizations. They used the power of this book and the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and give the gospel out, even amidst great, great persecution. But they always refused to submit themselves to any form of marriage between the state and the church. They understood that. You know, we see examples of the devil always trying to do that, always trying to force Christians to do something wrong or trying to force religion upon people. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 3. We'll look at an Old Testament example, Daniel chapter 3. Familiar story. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar with the image of gold. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, notice, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." So here we see that the attempt to force somebody to submit to a pagan god. And you know, there's several devices that the devil uses. And here's two of them. You might want to write this down on your sheet. The first device that Satan uses is martyrdom. Martyrdom. In other words, just like we saw in the New Testament church in 1 Peter and in the book of Acts, where Herod, of course, killed James and so forth, and then went after Peter after that. We see that one of the devil's tools that he wants to use to keep Christians quiet, to keep the truth from going out, is to kill them. That's one of the things he does, and he's done it throughout the centuries. But there's another device that he uses to try and affect the church, and that is this: to corrupt, and that's the blank there on your sheet, to corrupt the distinctives. So understand, these are very, very important things. Two things. He wants to martyr those that stand for truth, and then he also wants to corrupt the distinctives. Now, all along the way, as God's churches, Christ's churches that fit the New Testament pattern, were living for God, witnessing, doing the things that match up with the New Testament early church, all along the way, and you can see this in your chart if you have it, and I have a little blown up one here, you might imagine it as, again, two railroad tracks. On the bottom would be those standing for the truth and staying with the truth. And then up top, all along the way, there were people that were heretics. Heretical groups rose all along the all this time that Christ's churches were trying to for the truth. And what these groups did, these heretical groups, they began to corrupt the distinctives. Now, you remember the distinctives we talked about, that acronym, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, good way to remember it. Let's think about some of the things that they corrupted along the way. Well, one of the first things that they corrupted was the first B, which is believers' baptism only, by immersion only. And one of the first corruptions that crept in was the corruption of baptismal regeneration. You know, man has always been bent on ceremonies and on outward things becoming reality. And so what happened, one of the first heresies, was that they began to say that baptism is a part of your salvation. And by the way, when you start saying that, what naturally follows that is infant baptism. Because if somebody's saved by being baptized, then you want to get them baptized as soon as possible. That just makes logical sense. And so following baptismal regeneration, of course, came in infant baptism. Again, the Lord's churches stood for truth, stood for the believers' baptism only, by immersion only. And they were, I read a story the other day, I'm going to share this with you, it's kind of, they brought some Baptists that they had arrested for having a meeting, in America, by the way, into a congregational meeting. They said, "You have to sit in this meeting." And they wanted to get them somehow, so they actually tied up their hands behind their back. And they had hats on their heads. And normally when you'd come in a building, you'd take off your hat. But they tied them up and they brought them into this meeting. And when they sat them down, they made them watch an infant baptism. and so forth. Well, they later arrested them for not taking their hats off when entering a public worship service. I mean, they just did all kinds of crazy things. But the truth of the matter is, imagine the stand that they took against this, because so many things follow when you corrupt believers' baptism by immersion. So many things. And so often today, we hear people today that say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, even people that call themselves Baptists, oh, it doesn't matter, sprinkling or immersion, whatever mode, the mode doesn't really matter. People have died for that. People have died for the proper mode. Matter of fact, if you have that picture on the back, you ought to etch that picture in your mind of someone getting beheaded for the truth of God's Word. Oh, that we would take a stand today. Then also another thing that had crept in, not only the corruption of believers' baptism to baptismal regeneration, was the priesthood of the believer. In other words, the fact that I can go to God because I'm a Christian. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I go through God, through Jesus Christ. I don't need a man to as an intercessor. I don't have to go to a man to find God's will for my life. I don't have to go to a man to tell me what the Bible says. I can go myself because of my position in Christ, and the Holy Spirit can reveal it to me, and He can lead me as an individual. Well, just after, of course, these heresies crept in, pagan Rome, of course, started to bring in heresies. They required them to have that go-between. They had that hierarchy system. They had that division of the clergy and the laity. And, oh, you want truth, you need to go through a priest. You can't understand the Bible, we'll tell you what the Bible says. That goes against what the Bible teaches. The priesthood of the believer. Then they corrupted two church ordinances. Of course, we know the Lord's Supper is one of the church's ordinances, and that became corrupt. It became corrupt through what's known as transubstantiation. They began to say that instead of it being a memorial, that of course the Lord Jesus Christ, His literal body comes into that little wafer. When you're eating it, you're actually accountable. And they didn't say that, but that's what it really amounts to. But you're eating Jesus, and that's what they say is receiving Christ. By the way, I was witnessing to somebody, probably about a year and a half ago, maybe a couple years ago. And I knocked on the door, and they said they were Roman Catholic. And I said, okay. I said, you know, for sure, if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. They said, yes, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, well, that's great. I'm not saying if you're a Catholic, you can't be saved. I'm not saying that. But they don't teach salvation by grace through faith. And something in my spirit said, you need to ask her something else. You need to probe a little bit. And I said, what do you mean by that when you say you've accepted Jesus as your Savior? And she said, well, every week, when I take the Mass, I receive Jesus as my Savior. You see, it's sad today, but words are being corrupted. Words are being changed. When you talk to people, you have to define words. It's like a word game almost. But this was one of the early heresies that crept in, that now it became the body literally and the blood literally of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know later with the Protestant Reformation, they practiced consubstantiation, kind of an in-between. They said it was that His body was with it. And you figure that one out. But that's what they said. Then the next one that they corrupted, independence of the local church. Again, all of a sudden, synods, these things called synods became, and it came to an existence, having some denominational hierarchy that you'd have to go to some group to get approval for your pastor. You couldn't elect your own pastor or vote your own pastor in as a local independent church. You'd have to ask them and they'd send you and so forth. And then what crept in was what we believe about a saved church membership. As believers' baptism became corrupt, so did church membership, because they started to bring in people that were not saved into the body of believers, saying you're a member of this church, even though they weren't saved, but they were baptized as a baby, and it became a mess. You see where we're going here? And then the two church offices, same thing, different forms of church government began to come into existence, board runs, synods, and different things. And out of all these heresies emerged the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. Something happened in 313 AD, something incredible. Remember, as I said before, persecution for the first several centuries came at the hand of the Roman government, the pagans, the one that worshiped false gods. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. They didn't want to have anything to do with God's people. They said, we worship Zeus and we worship other gods. And they would try and force the Christians to do the same. But in 313, there was an incredible change. And that came under a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. Remember, until the year 313, every Roman emperor was a practicing pagan. And every citizen was required to believe in the false gods. But in 313 AD, Emperor Constantine changed the religion of Rome from paganism to what he called Christianity. If you ever read the story, it's kind of interesting. This is what he said happened to him. I'll read it to you in 311 AD. This was written about him. When facing a crucial battle, Constantine saw a flaming cross in the sky with the superscription, by this sign, conquer. Here we go with visions again. Joseph Smith. Mary Baker Eddy. Anyway, where are we at? Taking this to be an omen, he entered the battle and won, ascribing his success to the Christian God. So in 313 AD, Constantine issued the famous Edict of Milan, which not only granted freedom to all Christians, but adopted Christianity as the official state religion of Rome. By the way, it wasn't biblical Christianity he was talking about. Talking about Catholicism. That's what he was talking about. We have had nothing to do with Constantine. There were all along churches trying to live for God and practice New Testament principles that were being persecuted. Now Constantine gets up and says, Christianity is a state religion. Everyone must be a Christian. And there was a unifying here of state and church. And again, not the New Testament Christianity. I don't believe Constantine was saved, by the way. That's my personal opinion. God knows, but based on some of the things I've read he said and he did, I don't believe he was. Let me give you an example. He waited till the very, very last moment of his life and had somebody standing by to make sure they baptized him just before he died so all his sins were washed away. So you tell me if he was saved or not. You see, under Constantine, there was a marriage of church and state. And the Catholic Church used the Old Testament. What they did was they used the Old Testament model of the Hebrew theocracy and tried to apply that to the New Testament church. By the way, there's no scriptural command for the church to assume theocratic, religious, and civil rule. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that says we're to go out here and force everybody to believe what we believe by a sword or by a knife or by a gun or have a desire to have the world to be forced to be a so-called Christian or even a Baptist nation or world. We never believe that. We never did. And you know what? As Constantine and so forth were doing this, the true New Testament church resisted all of this. For example, one of the groups you have on your paper there, the Novatians, they were one of the first groups to resist this marriage of church and state. Then the Donatists, the same thing, and so on. Matter of fact, in the year 340, the Roman emperor, he wanted the Donatists, who were, again, New Testament Baptist principle people, he wanted the Donatists to unite with the church. They wouldn't do it. They didn't do it because they didn't agree with their theology. It was wrong. It was Catholic. So what they did, when they refused, they resorted to forcible measures. While they were assembled for worship, it'd be as if they were like we are tonight. Imagine. And one of the leaders, the pastor of the Donatists, whoever was in that church at the time, the Donatist churches, imagine getting up there preaching and teaching the Word of God. And while they were assembled together, storming through the door, came the armed troops. And they martyred them. Imagine that. Martyred them. Because they would not follow and join Constantine in the Catholic Church. You know, after Constantine, there was another man that arose. His name was Augustine. Maybe it's that teen thing. I don't know. Constantine. Augustine. Uh-oh, my daughter's name's Justine. Augustine's job, you're still laughing. Me too, I better get serious here. One of Augustine's desires, tasks, maybe you'd say that, was to rid the Catholic Church of those Donatists. And so you know what he did? He called for the execution of the Donatists. And that, by the way, with Augustine, began a period of history of what we know as the Dark Ages. And for 1,000 years, in the year, it looks like about 450, till about the Reformation, 1500, 500 to 1500, right about there, unbelievable amounts of martyrdom, acts of martyrdom, were committed on people who believed just like you and I. The Inquisitions, they defined heresy as anything that disagreed with Catholic doctrine. And they murdered, I don't know, untold, possibly millions. Imagine that. You say, how could he do it? You see, they had this way of thinking that was wrong. And by the way, it was a theological error. And I'll show you what it is. How could they justify this? They said that we, the Catholic Church, was the new Israel. And they had jurisdiction over the religious affairs of society, and that all heretics would be punished. And that became the standard of thinking. You say, how could they justify this? Well, let me say this. They used the Bible to do it. And by the way, most of your cults and most of your folks that want to do something will find some way to dig something out of the Bible and twist it to fit what they believe. That's why we need to know our Bibles. And you can know the Bible. You can know it. But they used, the scriptural rationale. This was their doctrinal error. And get this in your mind, because this battle is still going on today with these Reconstructionists. But what they would do is they would look at the Old Testament. They would always go to the Old Testament. At the times of the Inquisitions, you know what they'd do? They'd open up the Bible and read some verses, and then they'd kill somebody. You say, how in the world would they do that? I'll show you how they did it. They refused to make a distinction between Israel and the church. You say, what's the big deal? I'm going to show you what the big deal is. They would go and they would use Old Testament examples like Moses and Nehemiah, men who were both political leaders and religious leaders. And those men, they said, they were to guarantee pure religion, weren't they? Weren't they supposed to guarantee orthodoxy in Israel? Weren't they to make sure that Israel remained faithful? And that's true. Let me show you a passage they'd turn to. Go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. This is a common passage that they'd turn to. Remember, Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. The New Testament church is not. We're not spiritual Israel. There's a difference, and this is very important. Because they go to this passage, and notice Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, notice, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. Whether it be unto, what's that next word? Death. Or to what? Banishment. Or to what? Confiscation of goods. Or to what? Do you see where they're getting their theology? You say, what's the big deal? Israel's a church. Israel not being a church. It's a big deal. We don't have to go out, and if someone doesn't believe what we believe, it's the New Testament church. We don't go out and we don't execute judgment upon them unto death. We don't banish them. And by the way, when America, the Puritans and Separatists came to America in 1620 and 1629, they did the very same thing. They set up state churches, especially Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they would go to the Old Testament. And the Congregationalists or the Puritans, if there was a Baptist who was trying to believe what he believed, they'd take him in, and they'd use that, and they would whip them. And they would confiscate their goods. And they did banish them. Now, banishment, you may think, what's the big deal? It's a whole different world back then, or country, I should say, back then, than today. When you sent someone out into the wilderness and banished them, they had to face an uncivilized area, really. The place was very, very cold. There weren't houses and people you go to, hey, could I stay here tonight? You couldn't do that. There were Indians all over that would behead many of them or whatever they did. They'd kill them, do different things. And so banishment was a big deal. But they would use this. And by the way, there are people alive today that still have this theology. Would you like me to name a few? Doug Phillips, others, Vision Forum type. That's their theology. It's Protestant, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, wed of state and church. They have the idea that if we just get everybody to believe they're amillennialists, or they're actually postmillennialists, if we just get everybody to believe that we're going to usher in the coming of Christ again. Do you see the theology? You see, your life and my life and how we behave is based on our, what they call worldview, but it's really our theology. And so they have this idea that they're going to try and turn this country over to force folks and the Christian life upon people. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what it teaches. What we need is revival. You know, I can't force somebody to believe. I can't force somebody's heart. What you do when you attempt that is you're actually creating hypocrites, because they'll come into some sort of mechanical thing they know they want you to do to appease you, but in their heart they're as rebellious as anybody else. It doesn't want anything to do with God. Oh, this is so important. For 1,000 years through the Dark Ages, they'd use texts like this. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 talks about a false prophet. Kill him. They'd find somebody that wasn't preaching or teaching the way they thought, didn't match up with Catholic doctrine. What'd they do? False prophet, stone them. You say they wouldn't do that. Why don't you read some things? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Why don't you read some history books that will help you understand this? If you're having trouble thinking that this didn't happen, it did. It did. Oh, God, thank God for the Donatists and folks that took a stand. Thank God for the Paulicians and those persecuted baptized believers. Anybody that rejected infant baptism, anybody that refused the control of the Catholic Church, they were persecuted unto death. Again, go back to John 16. Think of what this verse says now in light of what I just told you. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, let me say this, and I'm going to end here tonight. Let me say this. Don't walk out of here tonight depressed. I think I depressed some. I depressed myself. I'll tell you why. We have a God in heaven that's still on the throne. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is still in control. And He still empowers believers. And we're still under the same commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those that come to know Christ as Savior and teach them to observe whatsoever things He has taught us. And He's with us always. Even till the end of the world. So don't get discouraged. Don't think I'm afraid to go out now and hand out a tract. Oh, I can't talk to people anymore. What's going to happen? Oh, they might kill me. Well, then you'll go to heaven, right? But the truth of the matter is, we are here now, aren't we? This is our generation. They're done. The Donatists, Paulicians, Montanists, Petrobusians, Albigenses, they're done. Really, Baptists. They've trod their course. And now here we are. What are we to do? We're to do what we did today, Wednesday. Go out and tell me about Jesus. We're to go what we do on Saturdays. Go out and tell me about Jesus. We're to do what we do on Saturday afternoon. Go out and knock on doors, see if little kids want to ride the bus. We're to teach them in Sunday school the truths of God's Word. And we're to still be in the battle that God has given to us. Is that for me? Okay. Then I'll keep talking. But we need His power. We need His power. We need faith in His Word. I'm excited. I am. I'm excited about what God's going to do here. I'm excited about the souls we're going to see saved and people following the Lord, families reached. Who knows what God could do in these last days? Does God want revival? Yes. I just think we need a fire lit under us once again. That's what we need. Because we've become apathetic. We're sitting in pews that other people have built. We're sitting in places that other people's faith has given us. We're living on the coattails of our parents and grandparents, their faith. And we're just coasting. We need to stand up. We need to get back in the battle, amen? Maybe tonight. Maybe tonight. God's lit a fire in you. Maybe tonight you want to get back. Maybe tonight you want to get in the battle. Because we need soldiers. I look around Dover, and when I'm driving around, and I see what this world is like, I'm telling you, it makes my head spin. Is anybody with me? And I think, what can be next? And then I realize something. The answer is the gospel. Because you change a man's heart, it changes behavior. And so we need to be out there doing what God has given us to do. Maybe tonight you want to recommit yourself to that. But I hope we will be a true New Testament Baptist church from now till Jesus comes. Amen. And let's pray for that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize what has been done before us. And I pray tonight that you would strengthen us as we think back of the battle that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3. And God, help us in really the relatively short time that we have on this earth to give everything we have to your work and to you. Please bless. In Christ's name.